You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
One of the biggest problems in American churches today is our failure to worship God truly. When you look around and you see pastors swinging on wrecking balls and you see theatrics that are done to try to draw crowds, you know that something is wrong in how we're striving to worship God. We're worshiping God how we want rather than how God has instructed us in His Word. And so often we gather together bringing with us selfish, very self-centered consumer mindsets that we've gotten from our very selfish, self-centered consumerist culture. And we bring them into our worship gatherings thinking that this is all supposed to cater to us and to what we want. If you were alive in the 90s or the early 2000s, you'd probably recognize if I talked about the worship wars. The worship wars were when churches were deciding whether they would sing traditional hymns or contemporary Christian music. But I can tell you it wasn't really about the songs that were being sung at all. It was actually a war for who would get their preferences and desires. In fact, in all of it, there was no worship happening. In contrast, true worship is God-focused, not self-focused. True worship prioritizes God's word over our preferences or even our words to God. True worship is more concerned about loving God and loving others than it is how I feel. As A.W. Tozer said several generations ago in his book, Whatever Happened to Worship, men and women have an instinct toward worship. God made us to worship Him. But we must learn that we cannot have our own way and worship God just as we please. Last week, as we looked at Ecclesiastes 4, we saw some self-centered ways of living. The problem is those self-centered ways can come into how we worship God, and that's nothing new. That goes all the way back in Israel's history. As we come to chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, the author of Ecclesiastes considers how to truly worship God his way rather than worshiping God in a self-centered way. Look with me at the first 7 verses of Ecclesiastes 5. It says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. In verse 1 here, he talks about how we are to approach the house of God. Literally in Hebrew, it is Beth Elohim, the house of God. If you listen carefully, you'll hear the name of our own church in there, though ours is a shortened form of Elohim. It's El. Beth El. Bethel means literally the house of God. So how should you and I come to Bethel Community Church when we gather together? In Ecclesiastes 5, we learn that we are to approach God in worship with reverence and awe as a response to His revelation to us. And so as God's people, that's how we're to approach God. Let us approach God in worship with reverence and in awe as a response to God's revelation of Himself to us. In the Gospel according to John chapter 4, Jesus famously meets a Samaritan woman at the well. And as Jesus is talking with her, they get on to religious topics. And so the woman talks to Jesus, hey, are we to worship God in Jerusalem like you Jews say, or here in the mountains of Samaria like we say? Well, Jesus has nothing to do. He's not going to talk with her about that. Instead, Jesus says, God's looking for true worshipers, not those who just come to a temple. Well, true worshipers, according to Jesus, are those who worship God in spirit and truth. Because true worship is always a response to God's revelation of Himself. True worship isn't about our own ideas of God or what we think God might want. True worship is about what God reveals to us, a response to Him. As the English author Vaughan Roberts says, worship never begins with us. Think about that. It is always a response to the truth. It flows out of an understanding of who God is and what He has done for us in Christ. It begins with His revelation and redemption. So we must ensure that the Bible, which contains that revelation and points us to God's work of redemption, stays right at the heart of our meetings. That is, that must be an English way of saying our worship gatherings, our services, and our own spiritual lives. As we approach God, we need to start by gathering to listen to God with careful obedience. That is what we see here in verse 1. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. The word that is translated guard is the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 2 verse 15 when God commanded Adam that he was to guard or keep the Garden of Eden, which was a sanctuary in which God met with His people. It's the same word then that's used of priests for how they were to guard the tabernacle and later the temple so that not just anybody waltzed in. It's the same word that's used in Deuteronomy 4 verse 2 to describe how Israel as a people was to keep, they were to guard God's word and obey it. And so today as God's people, we need to take care how we approach God, how we come together in worship. We're not to come flippantly because we're coming before the great King. Now what the writer of Ecclesiastes, who again may be King Solomon, what he says here is actually quite convicting. Because how easy is it when we come on a Sunday morning to just come in focused on ourselves and what we want rather than coming in being concerned anything about God Himself? The problem is that in sin, our thoughts are naturally turned in on ourselves rather than being about God or being about others. So as he says, we need to guard our steps. What he says then we need to do is to draw near to listen. He says that's better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. See, it's very easy to get caught up in just the religious ritual of it all. We can get caught up in a ritualism. And rituals aren't bad in and of themselves. They're a good thing. But we can easily get caught up in just going through the religious motions, going to church because we think, well, I'm going to sacrifice. Instead of having Sunday fun day like all my friends, I'm instead going to sacrifice and go to worship because that's what God wants me to do. I'm going to give this to God, and he better give me what I want. Friends, let me be clear. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our sacrifices. It was the false gods of paganism that needed sacrifices. The true God doesn't need us, but we sure need God. And so as God's people, we need to be careful as we come to God that we come in the right frame of mind. We need to come to carefully obey God in what he commands us. The prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 15 rebuked Israel's first king Saul, because Saul disobeyed God and then thought, well, I'll give God a sacrifice and placate him. Well, in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel says to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." True worship is about us obeying God, about submitting to God. So it doesn't begin with me. It doesn't begin with what I have to offer to God. No, true worship begins with me being willing to come and listen to what God instructs me. I mean, think about it. How can you worship God if you haven't listen to God and what he's like or what he expects of you? You know, so much that's called worship of God in reality is worshiping a false god of people's own imaginations. This is why it's essential to have right doctrine, to have a good theology, a biblical theology, so that we worship God for who he truly is, not for who I want God to be or think he is. You know, as God's people, when we gather to worship him because he's worthy. If I don't listen, the problem is I may respond to God like the fool that Ecclesiastes brings up here. The fool doesn't know any better, as it says. They come and they make sacrifices, but they do not know that they're doing evil. Why? Why don't they know that they're doing evil? Because they didn't even stop to listen and pay attention to find out what God wants from them. No, the fool is proud. He thinks he knows it all, or at least that he knows enough. He's like the guy who gets the box and it's time to put something together. So instead of looking at the instructions, he throws them away, gets the thing out, goes to put it together, and it ends up not working. Why? Because he was too proud to take the time to actually read the instructions. The same for us. We need to be careful that we listen and obey what God commands us, because we need to trust God knows best. If anybody knows how to worship God, it's God. But it's not enough to just listen. As James 1:22 says, we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only, because when we do that, we deceive ourselves. You see, it's possible to approach God in worship, but worship him wrongly, even if we know the right things to do. God gave Israel the instructions on how he was to be worshipped in the book of Leviticus and the book of Exodus. But if you look at Israel's history, it's a history of a people who worshipped God wrongly. They worshipped God falsely. It begins in Exodus 34 when Moses is up on the mountaintop receiving God's word. Well, Moses' brother Aaron is convinced by the people on how they're to worship God, so he fashions for them a golden calf. And you may think, oh, look, they're worshiping a false God. No more than that, they're worshiping the true God in a false way. As Exodus 34, verses 4 and 5 says, the people say, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is the God who has saved you. And then they go on to say, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. They're worshiping the true God in a way that he did not command. In fact, a way that was contrary to what he commanded. Likewise, in Leviticus 10, you can read of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. So they're priests. On the first day, they're going to offer sacrifices. They offer up to Yahweh unauthorized fire. Fire that God had not commanded them. And the fire came out and consumed Nadab and Abihu and put them to death. Likewise, when Israel splits into northern and southern kingdoms, in 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam, the king, introduces false gods to worship. Why is it that Israel kept on going after false worship? Why is it that they kept on being allured toward that? Well, it's because false worship is imaginative. It's thrilling. It's what we think God would like. It's exciting. The problem is it dishonors God and in the end will leave us unchanged and empty. So we need to be careful. We need to listen to God, what he instructs us. We need to worship according to the book, the Bible. This has traditionally been called, and you may hear it called this, the regulative principle of worship. And so this is why when we come together, we read and preach God's word, we sing, we pray, we administer baptism and communion, we give offerings, we greet one another. Those are things that Scripture tells us to do. That's why we don't get fancy and make all sorts of things. You may wonder, are we going to do the same thing this week that we did last week? Well, probably going to be pretty similar. Because that's what God commands us to do. See, as God's people, we need to approach God as holy because he is holy. But that's where the problem comes in. Because we're sinners. We're not holy. So how can an unholy people worship a holy God? Well, this is why God, out of his love for us, sent his son Jesus into the world. Jesus, the perfect man, went to the cross to die in our place for our sins so that we who are unholy might be forgiven and made holy in Christ through faith in him. That's why Jesus says that we must worship God. True worshipers worship God in spirit and truth. We come in the one who is the truth in Jesus and for what he's accomplished for us. And we come by the work of the Spirit in us. The Spirit who gives us new life so that we worship God in spirit and truth. This morning, if you haven't, turn from your false worship. Turn from going your own way. And turn to Jesus. Be forgiven and reconciled to God so that you might worship God rightly. For all of us, we need to remember every time we come to worship, we're coming in our mediator Jesus. As Hebrews 10, 19 through 23 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, to enter the house of God, how? By the blood of Jesus. There is no other way. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. So as we draw near to God, we begin by listening to God. We begin by hearing first from God so that we might respond in careful obedience. Second, then, in verses 2 through 3, you see, as we come to God, we're to gather to pray with thoughtful humility. The German Protestant reformer Martin Luther said, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." Prayer is like breathing. It's our necessary response to God, and it's an essential element of worshiping God. This is why even many of the songs that we sing, if you notice, are prayers to God. When verses 2 and 3, most commentators believe, and rightly, that he's talking here about prayer. As Christians, we know we're supposed to pray. But have you ever found yourself, when you're praying, that you just start either rambling or start, you know, praying the same thing again and again? You know, God bless such and such, God bless such and such, God bless such and such. You know, it just becomes this kind of rote thing. You're going through the motions. You don't even think about it. Is that just me? You ever find yourself praying as if you've got to say just the right words for God to answer your prayer and give you what you want? You know, Jesus knew this would be a temptation for us. And so when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This helps clarify what Ecclesiastes is saying here in verse 2, when it says, don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. And then it says, therefore, let your words be few. As much as I want to believe that he's rebuking that person, if you've ever been to a prayer gathering and you've got that one guy or gal who thinks that they're the only one who's supposed to pray, and so you're sitting there praying together as a group, and they're sucking all the air out of the room with their flowery prayers to the point that you're sitting there nodding off and going, oh, I shouldn't be falling asleep during prayer, until you fall asleep and fall out of the pew. I don't think that's what he's talking about, I'm sad to say. No more what he's saying is we're not to pray to God with these anxious, thoughtless prayers where we're focused on our problems more than we're focused on the God to whom we're praying. As he goes on to say in verse 3, and it's a proverb here, for a dream comes with much business. So there's these dreams of grandeur, if you will. But his point is that a fool's voice comes with many words. In other words, fools in prayer just keep on talking and talking and talking without ever even thinking about what they're praying to God. They forget who God is and who they are. As he says, God is in heaven. You are on earth. We need to remember who we are, and we need to be clear on who God is. God is sovereign. He's holy. And he's transcendent. That's a big word that means that God is high and lifted up. God is God. He's not a part of this universe. He's beyond it, outside of it. Today, there's an overemphasis in much of Christianity upon the immanence of God, which is another big word that just means that God is near to us. And while that's true, if we end up focusing just on God's nearness to us, we begin to think of God sort of like he's a genie in a bottle, or my own personal therapist, or to think he's Buddy Jesus. Friends, we need to remember who we're praying to. As King Solomon prays when he dedicates the temple in 1 Kings 8, the house, the temple, couldn't contain God, because heaven in the highest heaven cannot contain God. We've got to recapture this truth of God's transcendence. You and I don't need to come in prayer and inform God with all sorts of endless details and gossip, because God already knows all the endless details. Likewise, we can't think that through prayer we're going to somehow manipulate God to get what we want. Or to think that you know, God's somehow out to get us, so I need to be careful that I pray just the right word, or it might end up being that God's really like, if you've ever read of the monkey paw, where it talks about, you know, that if you talk to the monkey paw, you ask it for what you want, and the monkey paw actually ends up giving you what you ask for, there's just horrific results with it. No, we need to remember our God is good. Jesus teaches us to pray to him as our Father in heaven. He's in heaven. He knows all things. He's in control of all things. And he's our good, loving Father who cares for us. So to pray biblical prayers, we should start by praising God for who he is and thanking him for what he's done. Why? Because when we do so, one, it puts us in our place, but it also puts our problems in their place. God's bigger than whatever is going on in your life. He can take care of it. We can't somehow control God to get God to do what we want. And really, if you think about it, would you want to? God knows what he's doing. His purposes are always good and for his glory. So let us, as we gather, pray with thoughtful humility. This is true worship. And then third, we're to gather to perform your vows with prompt sincerity. That's what I see here in verses 4 through 7. Now, we probably don't think of vows all that often, but why would somebody make a vow? We make vows to show our commitment to someone. Could be a vow that someone made during a difficult circumstance, or perhaps to express gratitude or faith toward God. Well, by definition, a vow is voluntary. You can never be forced to make a vow, because if you were, it becomes an obligation, not a vow. What that means is you can't vow, God, I'm going to obey you. Why? Because you're obligated to obey God. And so you can't say, you know what, God, I'm going to start singing on Sunday morning. That's my vow to you. You're actually commanded in Scripture to do so. But when you make a vow, as he says, you're to fulfill it promptly. Because once you've made a vow, you are now obligated to keep it. As he says, God doesn't take pleasure in fools, that is, those who make vows and don't keep them. Instead, you're to pay your vow. If you aren't going to keep a vow, it's better to just not make it, he says. I think back to when I was in college. I prayed for God to give me a job. I think it was my sophomore year. God provided for me a job at the student union setting up for events. And I had promised God that if he provided me with a job, I would take my whole first paycheck and give it to him. I was the only one who knew that I made this promise, this vow to God. When I got the paycheck, I'm in college, I'm short on money. So I put 10% in the offering plate and went on with life. Next Sunday came, I still didn't put it all in. Sunday after Sunday, I'm not putting it in. Until finally, I'm so convicted that I had promised God I would do this and I hadn't done it, that finally I make good on it and put all I was supposed to in the offering plate. You know, I couldn't control the circumstances, but either way, I was in control of what I said. So I was to keep my vow to God, no matter the circumstances. Again, it's not wrong to not make a vow. It's not a sin to not make a vow, but it is a sin to break a vow. I believe Ecclesiastes here has Deuteronomy 23 in mind. Verses 21 through 23, it says, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what is past your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." Now, what Ecclesiastes is saying, what Deuteronomy is saying to us, is completely countercultural. We live in a world where people make all sorts of promises and never keep them. In fact, they often don't even intend to keep them. So for example, is God's people, if we make a vow in marriage to our spouse before God, promising, "I'm going to keep this vow till death do us part," we're to keep that vow because it's not about us. We're to fulfill our obligations. It's the same way if you make a promise to a friend or a child, you're to keep your promise. Why? Because we're to be people of our word. If you make a promise that you're going to serve in the church on a Sunday morning, we expect you to be here to serve. Why? Because you've committed to do so. We are to be people of integrity because that shows that we fear the Lord. Now, in those days, as verse 6 says, apparently there was a temple messenger where if you made a vow and you didn't keep it promptly, whether it's the priest or his representative, would come to you and tell you, "Hey, you've got a, you vowed that sheep, give that sheep." Well, the temptation would be to come up with an excuse, as we see. "No, no, it's a mistake." The problem is God knows your heart. God knows what you said. If you've made a vow and you're saying, "No, I didn't make that vow," and you really did, don't you recognize God knows that? So as it says, God disciplines the children whom he loves. God would be angry. The idea is here he's going to discipline you and destroy the work of your hands. Now you might think, "Well, wait, that's going a little over the top." No, think about it. You vowed to give God of the work of your hands and you didn't. And so the discipline fits the sin. On Jesus' day, the religious leaders were actually quite adept at making vows and then having excuses for not keeping them. As Jesus says in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound to his oath. You blind fools," Jesus says, "which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" In other words, they're just coming up with excuses. "And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound to his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." So Jesus gives us a better way to live in the Sermon on the Mount, calling us to be people of integrity. He says, "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. But I say to you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Don't take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. See, because our God is faithful and true, because he always keeps his promises, we are to be a people who likewise are truthful, who are faithful to do as we say. God is renewing us by his grace and the work of his Spirit into the likeness of Jesus Christ, who is the faithful and true witness. So yes, we've all fallen short. We've all sinned. We've all lied. We've all failed to keep our word. So we need forgiveness. But that doesn't mean that we can just then go and say, well, I'll be forgiven, so I'm going to live how I want. No, God's word, God's Spirit empowers us. His grace empowers us to obey. As verse 7 goes on to say with another proverb, when dreams increase, words grow many. That is, if you want big things, you make big promises to God. But as he says, it's all vanity. It's Hebel. It's empty words. True worship isn't about making vows to try to manipulate God to get what you want. No, as he says, God is the one whom we're to revere. As Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29 says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Just as we treat fire as if it will consume us, so we are to treat God with reverence and awe. We're to guard our steps. We're to come to listen, to hear from God. Rather than focusing on ourselves and what we want, we're to hear from the Lord and to offer God acceptable worship. How can you and I do that? We're to worship God in a way that goes along with everything he says in his word. We listen. We pray thoughtfully. And then we offer ourselves, we do, and we keep what we say. This is the start of true worship. This is how you and I are to come to Bethel as God's people. So let us approach God and worship with reverence and awe as a response to his revelation to us in Scripture.